Morning. It is, isn't it? It's a great morning. We're going to talk this morning about your favorite book that you have never read. And as we get headed in that direction, I want to show you a book right here that you've never read. It's one of my favorites, though. Not more than three or four people in this crowd possibly could have read this book. It's called Me and the Yellow-Eyed Monster. Here's the way it starts out. Calling Danny Boggs. Danny, come in. It was the darkest part of the night. Zap, Private Eye, screeched to a halt outside his partner's office. Danny, he shouted, a monster's loose in Kennett. Calm down, Zap, Danny told him. There's no case we can't solve and no monster we can't catch. He knocks over garbage cans, said Zap as he climbed through the window. He breaks the branches of trees. He stares at people with his yellow eyes. Hey, Danny, no time to lose. Danny got into his detective disguise so no one would recognize him. He put a mop over his head and dark glasses over his eyes. He wrapped himself in a blanket. He wore gloves over his hands. What does the monster look like? He asked. No one knows, said Zap. No one has seen anything but those horrible yellow eyes. And that's just page 5. It's got 16 pages. You know why this is one of my favorite books, even though you've never read it? It's unique. There's not another book exactly like this one anywhere in the world. That's reason number one. Number two is because who is responsible for this book and what it cost her that I would have it. It came from my grandma Boggs, Floyd Boggs, and it might be the only gift I ever got from grandma and grandpa that grandpa didn't make or that she didn't get with quality stamps. All the money just about was for groceries, and so anything extra would have to be bought with those stamps. So she made some kind of sacrifice to have this book made. So I love it because it's unique, because of what it costs and who it's from, and third, because it has my name in it. It even has the name of my dog Rascal in there. But it's the same kind of reasons that caused me to love a book that I've never read and that you have never read. And we're going to think about that book from several passages this morning, beginning in Philippians chapter 4, verse 2. Now, I think this book came my way in 1976, so I was 5 or 6. This book that we're about to think about even predates the Bible, but you've never read it. According to Revelation chapter 17, verse 8, it's been around since the foundation of the world. But I hear Paul talking about it in Philippians chapter 4, and we'll read verses 2 and 3, where it says, I entreat Euodia, and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. This book that I want to keep before your attention this morning, even though you can't read it, is the book of life. Paul sees a good reason to bring that up in Philippians chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. In all this book that's about joy and happiness in the Lord, you unexpectedly encounter in verses 2 and 3, there are two women in that church in Philippi who for whatever reason just can't get along. And so Paul is calling upon those women to change that. And he's calling for help from some people that he knows and loves in that church in Philippi to help with that situation. And he reminds all of them about their names being written in the book of life. Now, I don't think it's any accident that right after Paul mentions names in the book of life, that he says what he says in verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I will say, rejoice. Euodia, Syntyche, quit your arguing. Brothers and sisters, help those two people to remember what they have together. Our names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I will say, rejoice. Now, I think it's no accident, as I said, that those words are there in verse 4, right after what Paul says at the end of verse 3. He didn't put that number 4 there. He just kept writing, rejoice in the Lord always. And I'm not surprised because another time I read about this same thing. Over in Luke chapter 10, if you'll turn with me there. Jesus, at the beginning of Luke chapter 10, sent out 70 or 72 of his disciples to preach the gospel. And he gave them miraculous abilities to back up what they were claiming for Jesus. Well, now they've come back to Jesus. And verse 17 says, the 72 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I've given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Jesus is emphatic with these people. We're going to win. I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. He's so glad to hear the kind of results these guys are getting while they're out preaching. He's glad that they can do what he's enabled them to do. But he says, let me tell you what. That's not the thing to be most thankful for. Nothing should bring you joy like knowing that your names are written in heaven. Now, when Jesus says that to them, and when we apply it to us, that just puts everything in perspective, doesn't it? Whatever I have, whatever I accomplish, well, great. But you rejoice above all if your name is written in heaven. You know, not everybody's name is written in heaven. Not everybody's name is in that book of life. And in fact, some names that have been there aren't there anymore. Let's turn to Exodus chapter 32. Now, this book was in existence from the foundation of the world, Revelation 17, verse 8. But maybe the first time we're reading about this book is in Exodus chapter 32. Now, do you remember what happens at the beginning of this chapter? It's one of the most terrible chapters in the Bible. Because here was Moses up on the mountain getting the law, the covenant from God. God had brought these people out of Egypt in this most amazing way and did one thing after another so that they will know, I am the Lord, he says again and again in the first several chapters of Exodus. But while Moses is up there in the cloud at the top of the mountain, these people get to saying, where's Moses? We don't know what's happened to Moses. Aaron, make us gods. And so Aaron claimed their gold, and he fashioned a golden calf. Well, Moses comes down that mountain, realizes what's going on. He throws down those tablets of stone. They break, symbolic of the covenant that these people have broken already. And here's Moses the next day in Exodus chapter 32, beginning in verse 30. The next day Moses said to the people, you have sinned a great sin, and now I'll go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. So Moses returned to the Lord and said, alas, this people have sinned a great sin. They have made for themselves gods of gold. But now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written. But the Lord said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. But now go lead the people to the place about which I've spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them. What do you gather about that book as you read what Moses says and what God says in response? I get the idea that this is a book that certifies who's right with God. And Moses knows that these people can't be right with God, worshiping this golden calf. And so he says, I'm going to go to God in your behalf. I'm going to see if perhaps, verse 30, I can make atonement for your sin. Now, what do you gather from the text that Moses had in mind about how he might make atonement for their sin? Well, it seems one of two things. Perhaps Moses hoped that his intercessory prayer would do the job with God for these people. But it wouldn't. Or maybe more so, Moses has in mind I'll sacrifice myself for you. I will sacrifice my eternal well-being for yours. Because he prays, God, if you can't just forgive them, then blot me out of your book that you have written. Now, Moses had not worshipped the golden calf. He did not, for that reason, deserve to be blotted out of God's book that he had written. But God says, no, I will blot out the one who has sinned against me. It's not clear to this point, really, how sorry these people were for what they had done. Really, how much they wanted to be forgiven. But it's clear that sin can blot a person out of God's book. And no ordinary person, even no extraordinary person like Moses, could do anything about it for another person. But then let's go back to the New Testament and consider something in Revelation chapter 3, verse 5. God can blot names out of that book. But Jesus assures us in Revelation chapter 3, verse 5, that our perseverance in the faith will keep him from ever blotting our names out of the book. Revelation 3, beginning in verse 1, says, "And to the angel of the church in Sardis write the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you're dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I've not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Here's a church in Sardis that seems to have two kinds of people in it. Now, on the whole, they're all Christians. It's all people who have been baptized into Christ, and therefore they are the church of Christ in Sardis. But by and large now, the church populace is made up of people who are just about spiritually dead. "Oh, I know your reputation," Jesus says, and you're proud of it, but I know how you really are. And so he says, listen up, keep the words that you have heard and repent. So you have people there. And then you have a handful of people, at least, in the church in Sardis, of whom Jesus is very proud. They've not soiled their garments with this kind of sin. They're faithful and they're obedient. Well, in verse 5, Jesus is talking to all of those people. If you're the person who's spiritually about dead again, if you'll keep these words, if you'll repent, then you stick with it. Or if you're one of these people who's already doing their very best at being a Christian, if you'll stick with it, if you'll overcome, if you'll conquer, then you're going to be dressed in white. And I will never blot your name out of the book of life. Now let's back up a few pages in our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. Whose names really are in that book anyway? After this great book, this word of exhortation, as the writer calls it in the last chapter of the book, has been pushing the people to see, you don't want to go back to the old way. You could not have it better than you have in Christ. Here's what he says, beginning in verse 22. But you've come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Oh, Christians, you've got it good, he says. And you ought to be able to see and feel some of what you got, but there are unseen realities that are good, that are the best, that are yours. You're here. This is what it's all about. And in particular, germane to what we're talking about, in verse 23, he says, you've come to the assembly, the church, of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. If you are a part of the church of our Lord, then your name is enrolled in heaven. And that's what really matters. I suppose most every church keeps some kind of roll. The elders here like to know who exactly is the flock that the Holy Spirit charges us to care for. And so we sign our names on these cards every week so that they can care for the flock, so that they can be aided in that way. But churches all over the place of all kinds have roles. My landlord and neighbor in one of the apartments we lived in early in our marriage was a member of the Methodist Church in that town. One of the top five givers, he told me one time. So he really didn't appreciate hearing about this new building expansion that they were going to have in the newspaper, just like I did. But I said, that newspaper article says there are 1,900 members of that congregation here, and that's why they need to build. He said, there aren't 1,900 members. He said, there might be 300, and all the rest of them are dead or don't care. Something like that. But they had a role. But that role didn't necessarily, I tell you, it doesn't match the role in heaven. If we're part of the church of the firstborn, our names are enrolled in heaven, the Bible says. The church that God planned for, the church that Jesus purchased, came into being on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. Peter and the rest of the apostles told folks by the thousands who were in Jerusalem that day about Jesus crucified, buried, risen from the dead, and ascended to the right hand of God. And they urged everybody, verse 38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So that's what they needed to do. And down later, about verse 40, it says, with many other words, Peter testified and exhorted them, be saved from this corrupt generation. Well, verse 41 says, they then that gladly received his word were baptized. And there were added to their number that day about 3,000 souls. Now, that was the whole church roll. I don't know if anybody wrote it down in Jerusalem, but it was written in heaven. And it just kept growing because verse 41 says these folks were praising God and enjoying favor with all the people, and the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Now, related to that, think about this. In Acts chapter 3, verse 19, on the next opportunity that we know Peter had to preach, he preached the same message and he said, "Repent and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, and that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." I want you to hold that thought in your mind as we go to our next passage, and it's our next to last passage. Revelation chapter 20, John is given a glimpse of the judgment scene, and so are we. Verses 11 through 15, he says, "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. From his presence earth and sky fled away. No place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire." This is the second death, the lake of fire. "And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." Now, your favorite book that you've never read is mentioned twice in this passage, but it's not the only book that's mentioned. It's Judgment Day, and the Bible says in verse 12 that books, plural, were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. So at least three books are open on the day of judgment. What do you think those books would be? Now, the Bible doesn't tell us specifically what the first two are in this passage, but when I think about what I learned before the book of Revelation, I would think one of those books would have to be this one, the Bible. Because in John chapter 12, verse 48, Jesus says, "The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day." And then I would think another book would have to be a book of deeds. As Romans 2:6 says, and 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And that's what's going on in this passage, isn't it? People appearing before the judgment seat of Christ. And we must give an account, 2 Corinthians 5:10, for the deeds done in the body, whether they are good or bad. So it sounds like a book of deeds there. And then the book of life is opened. So, the Bible, a book of deeds, a book of life. Now, the Bible is the standard for the judgment, right? And then we're judged by our deeds. And then there's the book of life. Remember what Peter said back there in Acts chapter 3, verse 19. "Repent and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, and that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." Now, this is a fearful scene in Revelation chapter 20 for those who are specifically pictured here. They didn't, it seems, care what the Bible said. And so their deeds showed it. And their names are not in the book of life. But as you think about those three books, the Bible, a book of deeds, and the book of life, if your name is in the book of life, then what's in the book of deeds about you? It's all good. Why? Well, your sins are blotted out. Isn't that thrilling to think that you could be standing there in the middle of this fearsome scene? Nobody has anything bad to say about you. But then what a contrast. And Don did such a wonderful job of pointing out that contrast last week in a great sermon about heaven here. That it's one or the other. One reason that heaven is so great is because hell's so terrible. And if someone's name is not in the book of life, and all they have to go on is what's written about them in the book of deeds, and really what they wrote about themselves with their lives is what's there, then there's nowhere to go except verse 15, into that lake of fire. If you're not in the book of life, then there's nowhere to go but into the fire. But then chapter 21, from which Don read last week, is about heaven. In the beginning in verse 22, it says, "And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb." That really strikes me when I think about the day that we're going to enjoy outside and the morning that greeted us. And after these days of rain and darkness, boy, the sun is welcome. It's glorious. Now think of a situation eternally where you don't need that, where that wouldn't compare, or that'd look like darkness out there. In verse 24, "By its light," that is the lamp that is the Lamb, "by its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They'll bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life." The Lamb's book of life. That's whose book it is. That's who made that book possible. The Lamb. And as chapter 22 begins then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light. And they will reign forever and ever. Now, whose book is it? It's the Lamb's book of life. And throughout the book of Revelation, you see Jesus pictured as the Lamb that was slain. And the first time we read in such a focused way in the New Testament about Jesus as the Lamb, it's when he makes his public appearance during the preaching of John. In John 1:29, John says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Why can there be a book of life that undoes what I have done that I wouldn't want to see in my book of deeds when it's all over? It's because of the blood of the Lamb. Jesus is the Lamb, slain for our sins, and it's his book. And there couldn't be a better place to find your name than in the Lamb's book of life. You've never read that book, but do you know that your name is there? Do you know that your name is written there? Paul was confident to say about people he knew, where we started out in Philippians 4:3, their names are in the book of life. Do you know? Do you know that your name is in the book of life? Do you know that the name of the person sitting next to you is in the book of life? Do you know that the names of the people that you love the most are in the Lamb's book of life? Why would we be stubborn about this? Why would we be careless with our souls? Why would we be indecisive? Why would we put it off when we know what puts our names in that book? And why would we ever turn back and have our names blotted out of that book? I love that book, don't you? I've never read it, but I know I love it. I know it's my favorite, along with this one. Why? Because it's unique. There's not another one like it. It doesn't matter where else your name is. It doesn't matter if it's written in Salt Lake City. It doesn't matter if it's on Grandma's refrigerator. It doesn't matter if it's written in the front of your Bible. There's no other book. There's no other place to have your name like the Lamb's Book of Life. Is your name written there? I love that book so much because of who's responsible for it. It's the Lamb's Book of Life. And at what cost did the Lamb write a book of life? And I love that book because my name is in it. What about yours? I don't know why you'd let it be left out. If you need to be sure that your name is written in that book this morning, we're singing this song to encourage you. We want to help you. Why don't you come while we stand and sing?